Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Well, it's been a joy, hasn't it, to have Dennis and Naomi with us, to partake of the gifts the Lord has given to Dennis and to sharing the word and the fellowship and friendship and speaking to Dennis a little bit this morning, and let's just say he's glad we're inviting him back next year. So, brother, if you would, come and share with us what the Lord has put on your heart.
Good morning again. Let's turn once again to John chapter 17, and again, as we have said, saturate ourselves in the richness of these words, the uniqueness and amazement of this prayer, which is not like other prayers. For those who have not been here for our previous two sessions, not like any other prayers, not a prayer for us to learn to pray from. You can't pray this prayer. This is not for you to imitate. This was for your high priest to pray for you as he went to the cross that we just sang of. This was some of his final thoughts before he went to lay down his life for his sheep. And his cry to his Father concerning us. And we've seen several themes in the prayer, and this morning we'll see not just one concerning unity, but in fact two more. Because we understand our unity better when we understand not only that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and then into a body of people who are the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we'll look at both of those together. But first, let's read again John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, and that is those many words about the Holy Spirit, those many words about his departing, about how he was returning to the Father. When he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known them to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. One of the themes that you heard frequently in the words just read is the world. Think a little bit with me about the world and what that means to you now. What did it once mean? What did it used to mean to hear about the world? Pleasure, opportunity, perhaps travel. Some of these things are innocent, others not. Fun, success, accomplishments, esteem, power. And some of you were honest enough to say in your mind, the first word that came to mind was sin. What does it mean to you now to hear about the world? Is your thinking on the world, if you're a believer, of course it is, transformed by even the very perspectives that he's described here? What happened to your perspective about the world as from that point on? If you're thinking, I should even ask you, what perspective do you think about when you think of the world now with the transformation of mind you've had? Any words that come to mind? Speak them out. What's that? Evil. Loss. Lost.
Flesh.
Godless. Destruction. Fallen. As I said, temptation. All of these things. Which of those sets of answers, you know, I'd be naive to think that everyone here would have the same set of answers. There are no doubt there's someone here, maybe more than someone, whose view of the world matches the first set that I gave rather than the second set. It tells a lot about where you stand with Christ and what Christ means to you. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James said. James asks it as though he's a little shocked that all of his readers don't get it. I think James' letter was written probably to both believers and some that he knew to be unbelievers still as well. And yet I think he knows that it takes a little time for us to grow and understand the degree to which, while the world can be friendly, yet the world is not our friend. Not the friend of the friends of God. And there's a sadness to that, because God created the world. He created it for his own glory, and that men might love him and see his glory. He's good to the world. He has shown a certain consistent love for the world. He has provided for them and fed them and given them pleasant seasons of all kinds. But he is wrathful towards the world too, and many of them know that. You heard 18 times in the 25 verses that we read, 26 verses that we read, the term world. The first time is in verse 5. There it was just a reference to the place, if you will, when he says that glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Sort of a reference to the planet, you might say, the globe or the earth, the created world. But after verse 5, from that point on, when he speaks of the world, most of his talk about the world is referring to something else, what we have come to describe as the world system, the composite of all flesh, the hostile, corrupt resistance to the rule of God and the rights of God over them. And the world becomes a way to refer to the rebellion of mankind, what Psalm 2 refers to when he warns them, "Now therefore, O kings, be warned. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Why do they need to be warned? Because they are leading a hostile world of people and encouraging their hostility. And so we're told in 1 John 2 that the world is something that we're not to love. Don't love the world or the things of the world. Oh, you can love the creation. You can love the beauty that God's made out there in the world. You can enjoy seeing it and traveling in it. But that's not what John's talking about. He's talking about how the love of the Father is not in the one who loves the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. He says these things are not from the Father. They're from the world. The world is a body of people to whom our relationship has been completely and permanently altered by the cross of Christ. Have you ever noticed in Galatians 6:14, it's for years it's been one of my favorite verses for many reasons, but I love how Paul wrote this. Galatians 6 and verse 14, to describe how thoroughly altered our relationship to the world is, when he said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That is what our Lord has done for us by the cross, has crucified the world to us and I to the world. And it's a phrase that boggles many as to what Paul was trying to say. His point is that seeing, once we see and understand the wonder of what the Savior accomplished at the cross, it results in a fascinating change of perspective in us. We see things differently, and we look upon what an executed, despised, humiliated man did and what he suffered, and instead of despising him and finding it hideous, we find that to be glorious. We see glory in the cross. The world, on the other hand, now the world looks to us, instead of him looking disgraced and shamed, now because he came to die, the world looks like the way the Romans looked at a crucified man. Now we look at the world and we say, you are the ones who look shameful. It is your viewpoint, your vantage point. It is your world that's unworthy of any admiration. You are the criminals. And our allegiance to Christ likewise makes us despised by the world. We are like a crucified person to the world. They see us and our doctrine and our ideas and our beliefs. It's what you hold is detestable. We don't want anything to do with it. And yes, as we see in more and more places in our world, even criminal, we are viewed, those who share the faith with us are viewed as holding a detestable view that makes them worthy of death. And we see it increasingly. Do we think of the world as the Lord Jesus does? Do we think of the world as he has prayed here? Do we let the world influence us in ways contrary to the prayer of Jesus? To get answers from John 17, we see 4 points about the world that I want to say to you, and this leading into the rest of our message. We are delivered from this world by Christ. Verse 6. We have been delivered from this world by Christ. I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He has taken us out of this world. We have been delivered out of this kingdom, this evil kingdom of darkness, and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He says further that the world hates us because of this saving change. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They hate us now. The world is dangerous, but he sends us into it nonetheless. Verse 18, notice he says, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The very prayer to be kept that was part of our teaching last night. We need to be kept while we're in the world because it's a menace to us. It's a threat to us. And the world, the last part of it, what he says about the world in his prayer, is that the world can get a view of the beauty of our Savior's grace and love through seeing our unity. And that is in verses 20 through 25. Let me just reread those because that is where we're going to focus. I do not ask, starting verse 20, for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And as we talk about in the remainder of the message, the topic of unity. Excuse me. Thank you if you could grab that for me. As we talk about the topic of unity from this point on, we come to understand that the root of his desires for our unity is that we learn to start with loving one another. As Augustine put it, Pastor Jason referred to Augustine, God loves all things that he has made, and among them rational creatures more, and of these especially those who are members of his only begotten Son, and much more than all, his only begotten Son himself. In light of that, it makes all the sense in the world to me. It makes all the sense in the kingdom of God, maybe we should say, to me, that an all-wise God would, in his design and his plans for his world, is that all those he loves be at one with him. And yet the oneness that this passage speaks of, it defies my understanding to grasp. It's one of those things that you want to go far enough to understand so that we enter into what Jesus really prayed for us, and yet you know that there are doctrines of oneness with God and the Trinity that where you don't want to go, and you don't want to go beyond what we're supposed to in our understanding of this. But you don't want to come short either when there's a prayer like this. That this all-wise God, and being almighty and all-powerful, would fruitfully bring his plan to pass for his own pleasure, and that his people would be one with one another. That looms so largely in his desires here. We've seen these themes of how he began his prayer, glorify me. That prayer that no one else, that we would be troubled if anyone else were to stand up and say, glorify me. But he prays, glorify me. Take me back to the glory that I had with you from the beginning. We saw then how he speaks of the people that you've given me, and how to the Lord Jesus, it became even more precious to me yesterday while preaching it, that what we know from Paul and Peter and others about the doctrine of election and predestination, that to Jesus that's so personal. He doesn't think in terms of the elect. He always calls them the people you gave me. It's a beautiful way of thinking of them. And then he prayed for us and showed us how he prayed for our keeping and our sanctification, for our unity, and finally that we would see him in his glory as he is. And now I've summed up for you in about 5 minutes a whole message that just only giving you the points about what he prayed about the world and our relationship to the world, because I didn't have time to give you 6 messages here on John 17 instead of just 3. So you just got the points of my message. You can hear that one on sermon audio if you want to get the full version of what he had to say about the world. It's out there somewhere. But it just seemed to me as I was thinking about this last night and this morning that when you remember the pit from which you've been dug and what kingdom you've been taken out of and how the world is behind you, and you're not with them anymore, and you're not of them, and you're not part of that, it's got to enhance and increase your appreciation for the labor with which you must strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with these who you now are part of, the people you are one with. And so in verse 11, first, you saw that he prays for these people, his disciples, that they may be one even as we are one. But then in verse 20, he adds, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Just as he prayed that those men, hearing him pray that night, would be one, that prayer continues that all of us would be one. I think it's a safe assumption that the apostles learned a lot about the meaning of the unity that we are supposed to pursue from this prayer. This is the most passionate prayer for unity that I can find in Scripture. And so that what they wrote to the churches about unity probably borrowed a lot from this and formed their thinking about what unity is. And so let me spring out of that and just how profitable it would be to read some of the chief passages on unity to form our perspective on this. I've got 7 that I want to read with you. I rarely do this within a message, but I think this will be very profitable. Look at Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 44. Acts 2, verse 44 through 47. These are how the men who heard this prayer were affected and impacted to think about the importance of the unity of the Lord's people. Luke, of course, who wrote Acts, was not there, but he spent much time in the presence of Paul, who also was not there, and much time with the other disciples who were. And he writes in Acts 2:44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." To them, their unity viewed, it affected their view even of their possessions. What I have is really not my own. I must share with the others. Romans 15, or consecutively through these. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Romans 15, 5 and 6. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I guess one of the sweetest aspects of this conference to me has been, by the way, reading that, is how you with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how the way we sing together, "I've enjoyed the fellowship with you." Do you not think this is part of the answer to this prayer of our Lord? 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." People from racial and ethnic groups who would never have gotten along, who would have never wanted one another's fellowship, who were nothing like each other, who said, "I share no common ground with you. I don't think about things like you. I wasn't raised like you. I don't feel like you do about somebody. I don't like the food you eat. No. I don't like the people you hang with." And then we're changed suddenly. And now I'm the people you hang with. So I've got to get used to you and you to me. Galatians 3, another. Galatians 3. In verse 28, once again, that a point of very much the same nature. You'd really have to back up to verse 26 of Galatians 3. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2. Just three more. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 14. Ephesians 2:14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Slipping over just to chapter 4, the first six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And of course, Philippians 2, a passage that I know most of you probably know well. Philippians 2. And then we will finally comment. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. To Paul, he says, if there was to be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Pause just a second. He's if I'm to experience any actual comfort or encouragement or any genuine fellowship in the presence of the people of God, it's got to be as we labor to make ourselves an answer to our Lord's prayer for unity. Then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are one city, one bride, one temple. We are one nation. We are one holy priesthood. In all these cases, it's always singular. It's always one. And so there is this prayer that his present disciples be one. Again, John 17, verse 11. I want them to be one, even as we are one. The point that he is saying is that for his disciples to stay unified and not splinter from one another. Don't you know about it? You know about it. You've been there. For his disciples to not splinter from one another will take a powerful work of the Spirit in their lives. He has been keeping them one until now. Don't you think they would have argued themselves, those disciples, completely out of relationship with one another? You've already had incidents where two of them get their mama to go up to Jesus, and right after he's talked about the cross and how he's going to go to the cross, they get their mommy to show up and say, oh, by the way, can my sons have the two chief seats? And it says, and all the others looked at them as were indignant. That's revolting that you would ask such a thing. He's just talked about how I'm going to, in 3 days I'll be crucified. And we're interested in that later. We want to know about these kingdom seats. Can we have the top row next to you when you establish the kingdom? And so they stayed unified because he's been keeping them. He's prevented them from being splintered, from breaking into various factions, from even to this day then, believing different things, preaching different messages. It takes the guarding work of the Father. And it takes the Spirit that he is sending. That means it takes something more than your determination. I can't preach you into determination to stay unified. I can't exhort you enough to say, well, just, you know, do it. Find the gumption to do it. It's beyond our power. We are stupid enough to be stubborn about the wrong things. It's just a fact. We plant our feet, like I taught you yesterday. And later, years later, we look back with regret and say, you know, what a donkey I was. I didn't need to stand. I didn't need to take such a stand like that. We are foolish enough to be wrong, to be stubborn about the wrong things, to rip apart from one another. We are sinful enough to be stubborn about sinful things. We can be taught not to maintain our own preferences, and we can convince ourselves over and over that my preferences are the ones that really are principles that have emerged from the pages of Scripture. My preferences in music are what Scripture teaches. I've read some of the dumbest books at times by people who will try to establish something about a given style of music being the godly style, as opposed to those who they don't like. You know? And they'll rend their church apart over it. And that's just one topic. You may have seen it in other areas. And so he prays that these disciples be one. He prays that all the disciples who come down the road will be one. You were as much in his mind in the garden and in this upper room when he prayed those prayers as these people. Whoever prayed for you like this? Whoever prayed for you like he has here? And think how many factors work against us having unity. Our sin, for starters, infects our views of everything. Your sin infects more of your thinking than you know. Our opinions are infected by our sin. The traditions we have, the way we were raised. And so he tells us that what our unity has to be founded on is a pursuit of understanding the same word. It's got to be based on the Word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their Word, that they may all be one. It comes from holding to the same gospel, for starters. And unity means that we maintain the gospel at the center and don't let anything else replace the center. You can't have, and you don't have, the fact is, you can't have unity with people who don't believe this gospel because you don't have actually fundamental unity with people who hold this gospel. But that means that those who do hold the gospel with you, you do have it. You are in one faith. You do share one spirit. This means, for one thing, that your meditation on the Word, do you recognize your habits of being one who immerse your mind in the Word and meditate on the Word affects more than just your sanctification. It affects what kind of church member you'll be. It affects how you'll get along with other people. One of the foundations of our unity is an intellectual submission to the Word and a heartfelt submission to the Word all at once. That means if you don't try to learn doctrine, you might be the one who causes strife. You know, we don't tend to think so. But if you don't try to learn doctrine, you might be the one who causes strife because what are you left with without the teaching? You can be the one who leads others into temptation because you don't know the Word well enough. You can be the one who succumbs to error and says, this is important. I found this new thing that's important. I've got to emphasize this. And you wander off into error and harm us. You can be the blind one who leads other blind ones into a ditch rather than help them to see. Because you say, well, I just am happy to be a simple Christian and not make a big deal over doctrine. I remember years ago, a man who sadly I'm not at unity with now at all. And it's a very tragic thing. Nonetheless, I do recall him interviewing a man that applied for a sort of a youth ministry position in our church. And the young man made the mistake of saying, you know, he said, I just want you to know that I really want to help the youth of your church just kind of worship God and love Jesus more, and I don't really make a big deal about doctrine. And my co-pastor at the time said, I make a very big deal about doctrine. And he knew he had kind of stepped in it right then, and the interview was pretty much over. If you don't think deeply about the main things, the chief things, the foremost truths, then you will eventually, all you're left with is the possibility of succumbing to feeling deeply about unimportant things. That's where you'll go. And so our unity is founded on belief in the same Word. Finally, in a way, my heart dreads and trembles to get to this last part because I don't understand it like I want to. And you know, when I don't understand something from a section of Scripture, I read lots of commentaries, and they didn't understand it either. So what am I going to do now? You know? Well, you can always, you know, you can read the passage, you can read it loud and wave your arms a lot, like you've got something to say, but That probably won't go over with you. However, I am, unlike Jason, I am already re-invited back for next year. So, that's true. And I'll probably tell you before I leave what I'm going to preach on to maybe create some hunger, you know, in anticipation. But this part that I find so staggering to know what to say about and understand, wait till you hear what first impressed me the first time I ever read it as a baby Christian in 1972. It's verses 21 and 23 when he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. As a 19-year-old Christian who just got converted on the campus of Waynesburg College in Pennsylvania, I remember reading that, and what came to mind was, I am the walrus, you know. I am you, and you are me, and we are he, and we are all together, and something like that, you know. Some of you, if you aren't Beatles fans, you haven't got any idea what I'm talking about, you know. And that's probably, you are better off, you know. So just forget you know, blot that out, as the judge said to the jury. Blot that out of your mind, and do not account that. You know? I've moved well beyond that, thankfully, you know, and I am the walrus does not come to mind anymore. The words, you know, you have words that can be arranged in a certain way that are utter nonsense and other word and rearranged, and they are a profound truth. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. Believers are in the Father and the Son. The Son is in believers. And all of these, each of these are, of course, a different sort of indwelling. Do we understand that the Father and Son think precisely the same way about all matters? They feel precisely the same way about virtually everything. Their thoughts are one. Jesus prayed that everybody in this room who knows him would be a match for that. That we'd end up lining up with that. And yes, each of these is a different kind of indwelling. And if you confuse them, yes, you can slip into dangerous territory. But if you separate them too far, we can't see what Jesus prayed for. So we've got to wrap our mind around it somehow. And I think it's one of the truths that we understand the least, and no doubt one of the truths that we will expand in our understanding of in heaven, the extent of this oneness that we have with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in Christ. But if anything's clear here, without being able to really get a hold of why he said it all as he did, if anything's clear here, it's that we are to be united with one another because the Father and Son are, and we're supposed to imitate that. God is revealed in Trinity to us for a lot of reasons so that we might understand him. But one of the things that we're to understand is that the unity and love that they have between themselves, we're to be a match for that. And we're to be united with one another because the Father and Son are both dwelling in all of us. Why shouldn't we be unified when the very life we've been given is from the Father? When the very resurrection life that we have is from the Son? It almost makes it hard to understand. If that's true, why are we ever disunified? Why is there so much disunity? If that's a fact, they dwell in us. Where's the linkage go wrong? What gets lost in the connection? I don't know the answer as well as I should. And he says it's to be perfectly. Look at this. That they, verse 23, I pray that they become perfectly one. That's a key word. And we're so partially one. We're so, in many ways, it's so slight, and yet on other fronts it's so deep. It is when we let secondary things get to us and infect our thinking. When we make little matters into big matters, that we stop understanding how to strive diligently for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But another thing that's very clear in these verses is that our unity has the goal, one of its goals is of persuading the world to believe in Christ. Verse 21, it comes through, that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's why he prays for this unity. Verse 23 says it again, that the world may know that you sent me. That's why he prays for our unity. That's why, as I said, the first message, that when is the church successful in accomplishing its mission? When it best reflects Christ, when it's ready to put aside personal preferences and opinions and are willing to get low, to suffer together, to sacrifice together, to lose comfort, to lose dignity, to draw alongside sinners, to show them the way of salvation, to do what he did in the incarnation. The root of our Savior's quest and yearning for unity among us, therefore, is love that wants us to be of one mind. When the world sees that, they'll not only know that we are Christians by our love, but they'll know, they'll start to have a reason to believe that Christ is who he said he is, because we're manifesting him. And it's possible to strive towards unity for lesser motives than love. There are people who strive towards unity in their church just because they don't like confrontation. And that's admirable. I don't particularly enjoy confrontation. There's nothing wonderful about liking it at all. But there are people that want unity simply because they hate stress. There are people who want unity just because they like their church to be the way it is, undisturbed. But if we're to sincerely pursue unity in the way and with the spirit that our Savior yearns for it, we must examine our motives at times and keep asking, do I fervently love these people from the heart? Do I love these people as fellow sinners for whom Christ has died? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Heeding that is what will make your conduct an answer to this prayer. Oh, why is it that so many churches have this experience of becoming a house divided that then can't stand, when he has made us one house and his house? But when we know him, and that takes us back to where I want to close. Verse 3. When we know him, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I hope when you knew that I was going to preach on John 17 that you were waiting and hoping that I would take some time with verse 3. You've understood we've done a survey here. I haven't been able to expositionally go through the chapter because I told you it's not really to be expounded consecutively as a prayer. Difficult to do it that way. It's not really lined up that way. But verse 3, perhaps a most beloved verse in this prayer for many, that this is eternal life, that you know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we know him, we can love like him, and we can love like those who are in him. And he came to give us this eternal life, which is knowing him. And this isn't just knowing of a person or about a person, but this is knowing the person. That I might know him. That was Paul's aspiration in Philippians 3. This involves affection and communion and delight. Do you know not just some things about Christ, but do you know him? Do you commune with him? This is one that you must love to talk and share your innermost being with and walk together. You read of him feeding the 5,000. Does he feed you? Is he feeding you? You read of him healing lepers. Has he healed and cleansed you? Has that happened in your life? You read of him giving sight to the blind. Has he opened your eyes? We read of him defeating temptation and the devil. Is he defeating it in your life as well? You have to know him. There are people that, once you know them, you know, you end up lost for words to try to describe them to somebody else. And you find that fellowship wonderful and pleasant, and you finally just tell somebody, I guess you really just have to meet them for yourself. It's hard to put into words. And it's even more so in this case, of course. I've got to tell you the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't put it into adequate words. You've got to get to know him yourself. It's a transforming knowledge of a sort. It has a great influence upon us. To know Christ does not just elevate our thoughts or inspire or make us wiser. To know him purifies us as he is pure. He saves us. He turns our hearts towards God. To know him humbles us. To know him satisfies us. And to be satisfied in having him and in knowing him more than anything that you prefer as your own way. But for those who don't know Him this morning yet, I'm telling you, the stakes are eternal. Do you know God? Do you know God through Christ? This is not just our philosophy that of those who came here to camp. This is your eternal destiny at stake. Have you come to know Him? Is He precious to you? Can you enter into singing these hymns that we have sung and said, I am His and He is mine? I pray that that is so. Will you bow in prayer with me? Father, we do know You and we rejoice. We rejoice in the knowledge of Christ through the grace